Hi there. You're about to enjoy a recording made in Wellspring Church in North Bushy. We're glad you've connected with us online, and of course you can follow us on social media, even download the Wellspring app. Much better than this, however, is meeting in person. We would love to welcome you to one of our services in a congregation near you. As you listen to this recording, know that we are praying for you to be encouraged, inspired, and given wisdom from heaven to live life to the full as Jesus intended and bring transformation to your world with his amazing love. God bless you.
Would somebody like to come and read the scripture? Because then you get two voices rather than just mine all the time. And I know we haven't done that in advance. Is anyone comfortable? Good, Beth. Thank you so much. It's just written there. It means you get Beth's lovely voice as well as mine.
Okay. The reading is John 18, verses 33 to 37. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So are you a king?" Oh no, so you are a king. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
Thank you. That's great. Appreciate that. Dan, when he sent me an email asking me to, because it's someone else that was due to preach, and they've got flu. I hope they're feeling better now. But he said, maybe you could preach for 25 minutes. That's the slot that we usually give to preachers. But you haven't had much time to prepare. So, whatever you like. So 25 minutes is about 8 or 10 minutes longer than I'm used to preaching for. But it's not a problem to me, I have to say. I don't know if you know the story about Winston Churchill, who was once approached by someone to do an after-dinner speech. And will you do an after-dinner speech, Mr. Churchill, at such and such a function that we're having? "How long do you want me to speak for?" said Winston Churchill. "Well, probably about 10, 12 minutes, something like that. When do you want me to do it?" "Oh, well, it's in January. It's about 3 months' time from now." "Oh, if you want me to speak for 10 or 12 minutes," he said, "I need 18 months to prepare." And the bloke looked at him and said, "Well, Mr. Churchill, you're a noted orator. You know, you're world-renowned for your ability to speak to people. How come you possibly need 18 months' time?" He said, "If you want me to speak for 10 minutes, I need 18 months' preparation. If you want me to speak for an hour, I can do it at 3 months' notice. If you want me to carry on indefinitely, I can start right now." "Can I do 25 minutes?" So the theme today, and from my Anglican background, the scriptures are kind of set out in advance over a three-year cycle, and there are particular times of year. This Sunday is actually the festival of Christ the King, and we've got Christ the King behind us, I notice, very sort of floral and ornamental there. And I think, we've got angels at his feet. Lilies are the symbol of the resurrection. So we're talking here, I think, about the resurrection, perhaps the ascended Christ. But in the reading where there is this dialogue between Christ and Pilate, it's a very different kind of situation altogether. And the whole conversation about kingship is very different to how kingship, how monarchy works in our time. You've heard in the news recently, I think, from Prince Charles, anything but a saint, about how when he's king, he knows perfectly well that that will be a different deal, and he won't be able to speak out about architecture and the environment and climate change and all the things that he has spoken about as a prince, sometimes controversially. Now, that's strange, isn't it? If you reflect on it, it's a little bit as if monarchs should be seen and not heard. And so it's a long way from the way monarchy, kingship, or emperorship has been experienced by most people through most of history. We get much closer to that in another recent news story, which is that one about the murder of the journalist Jamal Khashoggi as he went into the Saudi embassy in Istanbul, presumably in a search for a news story, and they did him in. And as you perhaps remember, the significant part of that story is the speculation that the orders for this murder, this assassination, perhaps came from the highest possible level, the Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia. The CIA believed it was definitely him. MBS, as he's known, gave the order for Khashoggi's assassination. And that, serious and disturbing though it is much closer to the reality of kings and emperors through much of human history. Not, of course, closer to our king, our Lord Jesus Christ, but closer to so many monarchs as people in history have experienced them, as people have power, people who have power to throw around, people who have the power of life and death over others. And the whole thing about this intriguing and winding dialogue between Jesus and Pilate in this passage is about power, the power of, or the power deriving from, a king or an emperor in the case of Pilate. So starting at verse 33, then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And I think the tone of voice was maybe, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Remember, Jesus is standing in front of him, battered and bruised and bleeding at this point. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" I wonder if you find that a slightly frustrating, maybe a slightly left-field, oblique kind of response from Jesus to the question. He doesn't answer it directly. And there are many contrasts between Jesus and Pilate in this dialogue. One of them is it's a contrast between a Hellenistic way of speaking and thinking, a Roman way of thinking and speaking on one hand, and a Jewish one on the other. So answering a question with a question is a Jewish way to do things. There was a story once upon a time about a beloved old rabbi who used exactly that technique all the time. "Rabbi, you know so much," said one of his students. "We learn so much from you. You're such a good teacher. But it's hard work, you know, because you do this thing. You always answer a question with another question. Why do you do that?" And the rabbi said, "What problem do you have with me always answering a question with a question?" So that's what Jesus does here. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" What's all that about? Why does Jesus do that? You might think it's some kind of defensive strategy, you know, thought process. Maybe if I'm clever enough to be indirect, I can avoid incriminating myself, and maybe this can still come out right for me. I don't think that's a realistic assumption, because once someone under arrest has been taken into the palace of the Roman procurator, the emperor's representative is usually done for. And Jesus knows that. He knows that there's nothing, no way he can come out of this well. I think he answers Pilate the question with a question because he's actually interested in Pilate, remarkably, at this point in his life where he's brutalized and victimized, and he knows there's only one way this is going to end. He's interested in getting to the core of Pilate as a human being, and so he asks him a question that's provocative. Do you ask this on your own, or has somebody else told you to ask him? In other words, do you want to know, Pilate, or are you just doing your job as the officer of the state here in interrogating someone who is an insurrectionist? So I think that's what the thing's about. Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Behind this Pilate answers, what is it? What is the answer? Sorry, I lost it. There we go. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? So I think another thing that is going on here is that this is a battle of wits, and that underneath it is this conflicting understanding of power, completely different for Jesus than it is for Pilate. And for Pilate, there's an understanding of power that is binary. Okay, it's yes, no. It's I have it or you have it. And if I have it, I have coercive power over you. I can bump you off. I can have you strung up on a cross. And if you have it, then you've got coercive power over me. You can have your way with me. It's a zero-sum game. In other words, that's Pilate's understanding of power. Jesus has a different understanding of power. But those are the stakes that there are in the conversation. That's what Pilate is getting at. Do you have that power, Jesus? Do you have that kind of power? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you any kind of threat to me and to the emperor? Is that what I need to worry about? And again, there's a very strange and sideways kind of answer. Do you ever get this when you read Jesus in the Gospels? You know, you kind of think the conversation doesn't seem to flow naturally because Jesus is always taking it off somewhere else. Okay? My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So he takes it sideways again. But notice that there is an implied yes to the question that Pilate asks him. He doesn't say it directly, but there is a yes, because he talks about his kingdom, and he talks about it not being of this world or from this world in different translations. So what's that about? My kingdom is not of this world. Some people have taken it to mean that the kingdom is something invisible and insubstantial and ghostly. Maybe that it means that the kingdom is only in our hearts, a private transaction between me and God. Or maybe it's only something that is about my eternal destiny. A critical question, to be sure, but something that doesn't have any bearing on the systems and powers of this world. Well, no, it doesn't mean that, because it's Jesus' preaching of the kingdom and Jesus' demonstration of the kingdom. And Jesus' conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple, and Jesus doing all sorts of stuff like eating with people who are outside the pale of Jewish religion, all of that. So he's been doing things that demonstrate the kingdom, and that clashes with the authorities and powers that there are, first with the Jewish authorities and powers, secondly with, of course, the Roman powers. And therefore, implicitly, there is a conflict with Roman power. So here's a quote I came across when I was researching this sermon, and it goes like this. Pilate, who thinks he has power, in fact has little. The power he does have to put Jesus to death is overturned. And Jesus, who appears powerless, is the only one who knows where true power comes from and what it means. And we should remember that in the three centuries that follow these events, the first three Christian centuries, the followers of Jesus are widely hounded, persecuted, put to death. Because the creed, and it's the most basic Christian confession, is Jesus is Lord. Okay? And that means implicitly that Caesar is not Lord, which is the core statement of the Roman Empire. If Jesus is Lord, that Caesar is not Lord. And that's understood by the empire as a challenge, and so it results in the cruel and violent and ruthless suppression of the Christian faith until about the 3rd century. Jesus is Lord, okay? And that's also our fundamental confession today, and the fundamental confession of anyone who's truly Christian. Jesus is Lord. The whole story raises the question of what is a proper relationship between those who seek to follow Jesus and the civil authorities. And of course, I represent a Christian tradition which is actually bound into state authority, religion as by law established. And that's one possible solution, and I think an honourable one and a workable one, at least in present circumstances, to that question that has always faced Christians. But there are other ones, and perhaps you might think differently about it. When I was inducted into this job about a couple of weeks ago, swore an oath of allegiance to the Queen, which I also had to do when I was ordained. And I was okay about that. I wasn't crossing my fingers behind my back. But of course, my primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And even for Anglicans, the relationship between the church and the state will often be somewhat an uneasy marriage for precisely this reason that Jesus talks about here, because we recognize a kingdom whose origin is not in the powers that be at present, whether they are benign or whether they are very definitely demonic, as they would have been in Nazi Germany, as they are in North Korea today, as they were in the Roman Empire in Jesus' time. So a kingdom that transcends but is real and impacts on the powers and principalities as they rule today, the kingdom of God. Pilate gets it. He recognizes this implicit yes that is buried in Jesus' answer. And he says, "So you are a king then?" Another sideways response from Jesus. "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And again, just as there's a complete disjunction between Pilate's understanding of power and Jesus' understanding of power, there is a complete disjunction between Jesus' understanding of truth and Pilate's understanding of truth. And in Pilate's understanding, truth is manipulable, it's relative. I've heard it said, in contrast to that, you cannot kill the truth. You cannot kill the truth. And often that looks like a kind of optimistic statement in the world today, doesn't it? How else could North Korea exist but for truth being killable? How else could the truth of journalists like Khashoggi be so effectively suppressed? You cannot kill truth. But I hope it's true, actually. You cannot kill truth. How relevant is that statement in a post-truth age in which truth is so highly contested, in which journalism is weaponized and used to support particular powers, in which language is malleable, in which fake news is the way to go if you want to have influence of people? And actually, in the final analysis, I don't believe in that phrase, the post-truth age, and I don't believe in it because I believe in the kingdom of God. If God is God, then his knowing and his speech is bigger than all of our limited perspectives. And in the final analysis, not always in our times and in our age, but in the final analysis, the truth will out. God's truth is not only sentences that are true. It's not only propositions that we assent to with our head, or we say, you know, I believe this, or I take this view on such an issue. It's not propositional, it doesn't leave us unchanged as people, because God's truth is something much subtler than that, and it's much more challenging than simply taking something on board and agreeing with a statement. God's truth is more complicated sometimes than a binary yes, no. I win, you lose, all that stuff that we observed in Pilate. Put it another way, God's truth is actually truthfulness, truthfulness of living, okay, which stands fast in the face of coercion. God's truthfulness includes saying what you mean and meaning what you say. God's truthfulness is about action and about character, not just about propositions. God's truth in the end can only be embodied and lived in a person. And God's truth can only be seen in a person. If you want another word for this, God's truth is integrity. Integrity, things being integrated, all the bits gluing together. The stick of Edinburgh Rock, where it's the same message through and through. Integrity, wholeness, consistency. Not playing games, not needing from your ego to be one up all the time, not needing to exercise coercion. And though we don't, like pilots, have powers of life and death, most of us in one way or other have some power in this life and this world, and it's very easy for us to slip into coercive ways of relating to other people. But this truthfulness, this integrity that's seen in our Lord Jesus is what we Christians are called to day by day in our dealings with earthly powers and in our families and in our workplaces, and especially, most especially, in our dealings with one another in the church, which is the place, or is at least supposed to be the place, where the kingdom is taking root. So it's the truthfulness of Christ. Go back right to the beginning of St. John and that passage which we always read at Christmas time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So ultimately, the power and the truthfulness of God is shown up and let loose by the cross of Christ. For this I was born, says Jesus, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And the truth that Jesus is and the truth that Jesus speaks ends him up on the cross. Pilate, I think, is shaken to the core by his words. He's running scared inside. And he has this famous cynical reply, you know, the fake news reply, the what is truth? You know, it's all relative, isn't it? But he goes out to the crowds and he tells them he finds no basis for the charge. He doesn't want anything to do with it. And yet he is cowed by the crowds and he gives in to them. He bends to their pressure to have Jesus crucified. And in his despising of, his hatred of this rabble, this crazy Jewish people he's been sent to govern, he gives them a final insult. And above the cross on which Jesus is crucified goes the sign, which is a deeply ironic recognition of the one who truly is king. And you might have seen, maybe in Renaissance oil paintings, if you like going to museums like I do, the sign says I-N-R-I. You might have thought, what's that then? It's in Latin, Jesus Nazarenses Rex Judaeorum. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of Kings, King who will one day be seen in this world, in this creation, throughout the universe. So final words of blessing from Revelation, which we also might have read this morning. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, Guy. Let's just spend a couple of minutes. Let's open our hearts up to acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And maybe there are areas in our lives that he's not yet Lord over. Let's bring them before him.
Thanks for listening to this recording. We hope it has encouraged you, challenged you, and more than anything, that you've heard the voice of God and been aware of his presence with you wherever you are. Do share with us any answers to prayer or get in touch if there is any way we can help you further on your journey with God. Come and see us on Sunday. Or you can email us at admin@wellspring-church.org. May God be near you and his peace be yours for the remainder of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.